Well, thank you, Diane, for reading God's word to us. Would you please keep that part open in your Bible as we go through it? So today and next week, we're actually going to focus on two chapters in Ephesians that Paul writes in order to unify and to build up the body of Christ. If you're anything like me, as we continue in our faith from day to day, month to month, and year to year, there's a temptation for all of us to be comfortable. And there's a temptation to give into the pressures of this world. That is, for them to take over how we actually think and act. We can so easily submit to the pressures rather than actually focus on how God would have us live. And what's more, the frustrations that we might feel about church can make us want to distance ourselves from it and from each other. See, in a world that tells us that we are the masters of our own destiny, we can so easily be convinced and convince ourselves that the church is actually outdated, that it doesn't understand the current culture, and therefore it becomes part of the problem rather than the solution. When we give into these temptations, when we give into the pressures, spiritual growth and maturity are not only hindered, but we are also at a risk of turning back, returning to what we once were. And so Paul, in Ephesians chapters 3 and 4, he writes to encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he explains to us the importance of the church, describing how it is a glorious and beautiful thing in the sight of God. And he wants us to be unified and to build each other up as we come together as the church. So in these chapters, Paul shows us that God is glorified as his people, that is us, gather together. God is glorified by the church. And so today we're going to consider what Paul says in Ephesians 3. You may like to follow along in the service handout that you received. We're going to look at the four headings: the free gift of grace, the splendor of the church, the hardness of life, and the motivation to pray. So as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is from you that every family in heaven and on earth is named. We ask you to help us be strengthened with power through your Spirit as we come before your word today. Help it challenge us and have it change the way we live for your glory. Amen. Well, I used to play the saxophone in a concert band when I was in high school. And the band conductor, she was a professional trumpet player who also was a music teacher and conducted our concert band. And over time, she used to have us listen to some of the orchestral music. We used to enjoy watching her more than we did listening to the song, because her reaction was great as she listened to the music. She would get so excited as the song was being played. And I can remember this, and this has stuck with me for a long time. As the song would finish, she would be so excited and say to us with such enthusiasm, "Wow, I would love to be playing the third trumpet part in that orchestra." You might think that's a bizarre thing to say. I would love to be playing the third trumpet part in that orchestra. Now, quite often in concert bands, there's different parts, trumpet parts that each trumpet player plays. The first trumpet part, you guys all know really well. That's the fun bit. It's the high bit. It's the bit that we all hum along to. When you think of a trumpet player playing the trumpet, that's what you imagine, what they play in the first trumpet bit. But there's also the second part. Usually that's sort of a little bit less exciting, but it still has some movement in it. And then there is the third trumpet part. Nobody knows how this trumpet part goes, but it turns out that it's exactly the same for every song, right? It goes like this: dum 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 dum, dum 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 dum, dum 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 dum, That's the same for every song. That's what the third trumpet part plays. It's not usually fun, but that's it. So, it was quite memorable to me. It stuck with me when my music teacher said, "Wow, I would love to be playing the third trumpet part in that orchestra." And what she's really saying is that she longed for the opportunity just to be a part of that band. Even to play the least part was of great importance, because she knew that when all the parts come together, when everybody plays their particular part from the very first to the least, that sound is so beautiful. And she just wanted the opportunity to be a part of it. And that's where Paul puts himself in God's church. In chapter 3, verse 8, I don't know if you heard it, but Paul calls himself the very least of all the saints. And it's so important to us when we come to this to realize that at the heart of what Paul says about the church is his own conviction within himself, that when he sees the church and sees Jesus Christ as the head and sees God's desire to use a group of average people to proclaim the gospel, Paul is convicted over and over again just how unworthy he is to be a part of the church. And so he is overwhelmed with excitement just to be included. He counts himself lucky to be playing the third trumpet part. And the way we know this, the way that we know Paul is excited, is because of the way he writes. He actually just sort of rambles on and on in his letters. His thoughts are kind of all over the place, even throughout this chapter that we've just read. In fact, if you look at the very first sentence of chapter 3, verse 1, there's a dash that you might have noticed in the middle of a sentence. And that's because Paul goes off on some tangent here and doesn't actually finish his thought until verse 13, where he comes back to what he was saying. And yet, even though he does this in his excitement and his rambling, what he writes in this letter is practical, and it's fundamental for our understanding of what it means for us to be part of God's church. Paul begins actually by making it clear in chapter 3 that the only reason we all can be fellow heirs, we can be members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ, the only reason that the church exists is because of the free gift of God's grace. In chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, Paul has already clearly outlined God's grace and its implications for those of us who believe. In chapter 1, he describes how by God's grace we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus and have redemption only through his blood. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to describe the transformation that happens only by God's grace. And we're going to look at this in a little bit of detail. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 1, to see what this transformation looks like. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the curse of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul here is describing how we all once lived. We lived in the passions of the flesh. We carried out the desires of our bodies. We lived in this world satisfying our own thoughts and needs. But this way of life, he says, also has consequences, and those consequences mean that we were by very nature children of wrath, children who would ultimately face the punishment of our sin. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As Paul points out, we are not left dead in our sin, but rather by grace and in God's great mercy and kindness, because of Jesus, we are forgiven and have been raised up from death to life, so that throughout all the ages, that is throughout history, God's grace might be continually seen. Grace upon grace will be seen day after day, year after year, century after century, in every country, every nation, every people group, as people's lives are transformed, as people come to understand who God is and in Jesus what he has done for them. This here is the growth of the church. And Paul continues in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Skip down to verse 22, the very last verse of this chapter. He says, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, by God's grace, are being built into a dwelling place for God. We are being built together into the body of Christ, the body of Christ, which we understand today as the church. And so we see here on the behalf of the church that Paul, it's that reason that Paul has become a minister for the gospel. So turn back to chapter 3, looking at chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says to us, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says that the mystery of God's church is clearly evident to him, that is to Paul, because of the transformation that has happened in his own life. He sees himself being rescued from sin, not simply for some individual or personal connection with God, not just that, but more so, he has been rescued from his sin in order that he may be gathered into God's family, a part of his church. And so Paul sees that he too was included as a fellow heir, a member of the same body, a partaker of the same promise in Christ Jesus. And that's the same for those of us today who are willing to accept this free gift of God's grace. It is open and available to every person here today. And so Paul, as he looks out onto the church, as he sees the church around him, he sees that he is just so amazed that he would just be included and worthy to be a part of it. He sees himself playing the third trumpet part in the orchestra called the church, and he couldn't be happier. I wonder if this is how you describe your transformation. When you think about being part of this church, when you consider what you once were, and when you know that the invitation that God extended to you was not anything you did, but a free gift of His grace, and He made you a part of His family, do you find yourself excited, overwhelmed, amazed that you just get to be a part of it? The reality of the gospel is that because Jesus is raised, we too have been raised from death, and we have been included into a new entity, which is the church. And this church, which we are now a part of, it consists of a group of professing believers that we gather together throughout every generation, generation after generation. And this is glorious, because it's actually a picture of what God has in store for us in heaven. It's a picture of where we will be and how we will be with Him for eternity. But this future reality that we see, this picture, is also a present reality for us here and now in this church. The simple fact that God has chosen to be present as we gather here today is the splendor of the church. The glorious reality, the splendor of the church, of this local church here today, is that God is present with us. The church is a beacon of the future. It's an orchestra playing out God's purpose in this world. This church is the hope for 2508 and beyond, because it speaks to those who want to listen, who are willing to listen, about where we are headed, what the future holds for all people. And so we declare what God has done, what He is doing, and what will happen, what He will do in the future. We do that as we gather together with God present in us through His Spirit. And it's all for His glory, so that people might turn and be saved. See, even with all its complexities and difficulties, even though this church here may suffer and struggle, the church is a thing of wonder and beauty. It is an orchestra playing sweet-sounding music to God. God is present here today in this church, and He is glorified through it. And so even though the church may battle against rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and it will most likely face hostility. And we know this because we are increasingly surrounded by those who would care less about God's gift of grace. We know this because we are told that the message that we preach is often offensive and outdated. But even so, we are gathered here today and God is glorified. But Paul also is not naive. He knows what we will face. He knows what the followers of Jesus will likely face. And even so, he wants to remind us that this church is a glorious reality, that God is with us. And so when he comes back to verse 13, he expresses his great heart and his deep care for those who struggle to keep walking in their faith. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Knowing the hardships that we may face, he doesn't just tell us to suck it up. He doesn't just tell us to ignore it. Rather, he's really honest here, because he himself has suffered, and he knows the ways that suffering can actually rattle your faith. And so he tells us not to lose heart. And friends, sometimes I think we too quickly see suffering around us as a setback for the gospel. But that's not how Paul puts it here in chapter 3, verse 13. He actually offers us a different perspective of how we should look at suffering. He literally says his suffering is our glory. And so what does he actually mean by this? Well, like Paul, we are to see suffering that we experience, especially as we experience it in the church here as Christians. We have to see it that's something that God will use for his glory. The purpose of our suffering, and even though we may not understand it all the time, Paul assures us that it does actually have a purpose. There's a purpose in it. And sometimes we aren't privileged to the full reason why we suffer. And some people, we don't understand why some people suffer more than others and why these sufferings seem to be more severe. Many of these stories that we hear, many of these things that we see can oftentimes lead us to ask, well, what's the point? And we expect to see that there is a point here and now in the near future, but oftentimes we never see anything here and now. A family who loses a child, a loved family member who suicides, injuries, diseases, and persecution. What is the point? Just recently, we had the opportunity to go up to CMS at the summer school during the first week of January. And it's actually a great time that's encouraging and rewarding to us to be able to hear from missionaries, CMS missionaries, who have returned from all around the world, from the Middle East, from Central and South Asia, from Europe, from Africa, from the Pacific, and even from Northern Australia. And we're able to hear their stories, we pray for them, and we cheer them on as they work to spread the good news of Jesus to these gospel-poor countries. But it's also inevitable that every year we also hear from returning missionaries who are devastated. They're overwhelmed, they're shattered, they're confused, because of what has been such a disastrous time for them, so unsuccessful as they've gone overseas and returned. They come back needing care, they need counseling, they need support from their friends and families as they try and process what has happened, what went wrong, what did they do wrong? They struggle through the personal guilt and the failures that come with it. And this happens every year. Each year, these situations happen for these missionaries. And you ask to yourself, well, what's the point? And sometimes over time, you are afforded the chance to understand what God is doing and see how these sufferings turn to his glory. But that's not a guarantee, is it? And it's during these times where we're not guaranteed, where we don't know what the point is, that we're to read once again verses like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where we read how the rulers and authorities, that is the angels and the demons, are looking on to see what happens inside the church of God. They see how we respond to these trials, to these temptations, to these sufferings, because it's as we suffer and how we respond to them that it says that the manifold wisdom of God is ultimately displayed. And this is why Paul is concerned about us and our faith, that we don't lose heart. And this is why Paul continues to preach the gospel even through his suffering, because he knows that God's plan is to use us, to use the church, to make himself known, not just here, but to the angels and the demons as well, to make God known his immeasurable wisdom. And it's always been God's plan for us to use us, a group of weak and unlikely people, to make himself known. And we can't possibly do it on our own, can we? Because we aren't called to some individual crusade. Rather, we are to be both humbled and exhilarated to think that the local church here, the fellowship of believers to which we are all a part of, are together being used to make God's plan known to this world. And so we find ourselves in a privileged position here and now as we relate to each other and as we relate to God. And that's why the unity of the church holds so much importance. Because regardless of our inadequacies, regardless of what this church goes through, regardless of suffering, we're told that in love, we are called to serve each other for God's glory. And this is seen so often in the little things. It's oftentimes seen when somebody who pays to get his own lawn mowed here at church, mowing the lawn. It's seen as a young adult gets along someone younger than them and builds a relationship through sport, teaching them how to bowl a cricket ball better. One day, knowing that they might have the opportunity to teach them about God's love. Or maybe it's seen as an SRE teacher prays consistently for their students, hoping that each one of them might come to know and love Jesus for themselves. We are all called to serve each other for God's glory. And there are endless ways that we can do that, isn't there? There are endless ways where God's eternal purposes are being worked out in the church through God's people. And we are all in a privileged position to be a part of what God is doing. So friends, Paul considers himself fortunate to be the third trumpet player in God's orchestra. And there is a third trumpet player position available for every one of you here today. It's not a position that you take on begrudgingly, not out of obligation, rather because you realize where you've come from, what you once were, and you know you are unworthy to be a part of it. But because the gospel delights in you, you are filled with excitement, with joy, and the eagerness to serve. And that comes from your heart's desire to treasure something that is eternal rather than what is here now. And it comes from your heart's desire to see people come to know Jesus. And so we should be motivated to pray. And that's what Paul does. The gospel leads Paul to pray. Let's read this one more time from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays here, his prayer, he wants us to comprehend, to know, and to experience the breadth, the length, the height, and depth that God has gone to for his people. So what is the breadth of God's love? Well, Paul's confident that the good news of Jesus is for everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, from every tribe and every people group, from the richest to the poorest. There is nowhere that God's love does not reach. And what is the length of God's love? Well, just look at every day in history. Every moment in our history, you can see God's love for his world. We're told that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen throughout creation. God and his love has been evident since the creation of the world and throughout all eternity. And how high is God's love? Well, we can confidently and boldly approach the throne of God in heaven. We can speak directly to him. We sing these words, don't we? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. His love reaches to the throne room of heaven. And how deep is God's love? Well, if we all were once dead in our sins, then there's no further depth that Jesus could have gone as he died on that cross in order to pay for our sins. Jesus has paid the price. God's love is evident through his church, and he alone is glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have the strength through your Spirit to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, so that we may know that your love, the love that surpasses knowledge, may fill us abundantly according to your power at work in us. We pray this for your glory. Amen. You may like to take a moment now just to consider what was